brothers and sisters, friends, neighbors. We welcome you here to the funeral services for Larry Martin Jewell. Presiding is President Daryl Whitney. I am Bishop Woodbury and will be conducting these services at this time. We will begin this morning under the direction of Sister Irene Rodebeck with Rania Ullman on the organ by singing hymn number 129, Where Can I Turn for Peace? After which we've asked Brother Tad to offer the invocation. Graduated from Olympus High School in 1965, then earned a B.S. degree in political science at the University of Utah. He began his radio career there at KUER, public radio. Following graduation, he worked as a radio personality in Sydney, Nebraska, Brigham City, Utah, and KZEZ, KDXU, K KCSGI here in St. George. During his career, he was the voice of Dixie College for 18 years, as well as calling games for many of the area high schools. He was the announcer for the St. George Pioneers baseball team for 3 years. He loved sports, but baseball was his first love. Dixie College also employed Larry as he was an ad hoc professor for radio broadcasting, and he managed the college stations for 3 years. He acted as sports information director for the college for one season as well. Larry dedicated his life to serving his family, church, and community. He served in many church callings, including high council, bishop, state mission president, and his favorites were gospel doctrine instructor and home teachers. He loved announcing for the community events such as princess pageants, and animal shows, county fairs, 4-H events, and volunteered Little League umpire. He served as a chairman of the board of the directors of the Southern Utah Federal Credit Union for several years. He loved people and was a great influence for good in many lives. As a member of the Color Country Chorus for over 10 years, Larry loved to entertain and was often called to MC the annual barbershop show, showing off his great sense of humor and trademark smile with dimples and all. Above all, he loved his family. He was always there to support them. Right, his children. He encouraged learning, the love of sports, and the arts. Even when disabled and wheelchair bound, he was a great father and grandfather. The courage and cheerfulness he displayed during his 3-year bout with cancer was an inspiration to many. He is survived by his wife of 30 years, Pamela Lee, his daughters Tamara, married to Tad, Raven, April, married to Jason Hinn, and a granddaughter, Gracie Jewel Hinn. A son, Skyler Jewel, is also survived by his sister, Marion, married to John Nichols of Gilbert, Arizona, and a brother, Marvin Jewel, married to Donna Hatch Jewel of Salt Lake City, and the children of his brother and sister. He was preceded in death by his parents, Argyle E. and Grace Wilcox Jewel, and twin brothers Ray and Roy Jewel. We will now be favored to hear from President Bishop Donald Hinton, who Larry served as a counselor under Bishop Hinton. After his remarks, we'll hear a song sung by Skyler Jewel, Beautiful Savior, accompanied by Pat Melissa and Larry's brother, Marvin on the mandolin. On their conclusion, Brother Marvin Jewel will be the concluding speaker, and we'll proceed to that point.
Pam and family, I'm honored to be able to take a few moments and personally express my love and appreciation for one of the great influences in my life. And my association with Larry Jewel has been for about the last 27 years. I came back to Dixie College and at the time thought I was going to be here for just a year and was given an opportunity to take over the public relations portion of Dixie College's operations. And I can remember my first set of news releases I went out to distribute to the various radio stations. And I'd go to the various places we'd distribute them, and you were just kind of seen as a kind of a non-faceless person moving in, dropping something in, going on. But when I went to KDXU, it was different. That was my first introduction to Larry Jewel. And he stepped forward and shook my hand and talked with me. And before long, I really thought we were related. And I think that's the way he was with everyone who knew him. He had a way of finding ways to be related. If not, he knew somebody who was, and then they were off and we were running. I appreciated him in so many, many ways. Obviously, those of us who have been here any length of time know that the voice of Dixie College Rebels was Larry Jewell. I loved listening to him call the games. I had opportunities sometimes to go into the little cubicle where he would be calling the game, depending upon where he was, and watch the operations. And I was amazed at what he could get done. He frequently would be the lone man for his station, and there'd be two men for other stations, and they'd be coming over and asking him, well, what happened, and, you know, who was that, and, they got this number down there, is that really the person? He just had a way to ferret that out. And they just had a sense for what was going on, an ability to pick up and identify. I talked with one of them. I was up at College of Eastern Utah one time and talked with the fellow who was a radio broadcaster there. He said that, so I've never known anyone like Larry Jewell. He says, I can have three people feeding me information, and I still have to go to him, and he's operating alone. I don't know how it is. He'll take a list of names that he doesn't know. That you wouldn't think he'd know anything about, but he had something about their high school experience, and he didn't have to look at the sheets. He just talked. But I think that was Larry. No one was a number, even though he could rattle stats about people forever. They were embedded in a personality that was someone. And whenever you met him, you felt that way. I remember the references to his being an adjunct faculty at Dixie College and running the radio station. Most people don't know Dixie College, the way it grew. It kind of grew up with a faculty member who'd be there and would say, we really ought to have a radio station. And they'd say, well, how much is it going to cost? And the faculty member would say, we don't have money for it, but I think I could talk to somebody who'd get us a little bit of equipment, and maybe we could get somebody to go over and help us wire it, and we'd get going, and I'll just spend extra hours to do it. And that's the way the Dixie College radio station came to be. Well, so what happens when that faculty member leaves? And as things would happen, I was the department chair when all of a sudden there was nobody there and no money to run the station, and the station was about to be closed. That's when I talked to Larry, and there was very little money to run things on, and he understood things that way. And a radio station at a college is a way to get a college in a lot of trouble fast. You put a youngster behind a microphone that's going out on the air, and it's a great time to do things and say things, and all of a sudden, but he never allowed that. And he didn't do it with a heavy hammer. He just worked with them, talked with them, and they responded. And during his years when he was there, we didn't have trouble. And he helped us in so many ways. Where I think my greatest strength, I remember when I was called as a bishop of the newly formed Washington 4th Ward, and I spent my time trying to figure out people I didn't know and who might serve as counselors. Brother Jewell's name came to my mind, and the confirmation came very quickly. And he was a tremendous counselor. I marveled many times. I could remember those days after our church meetings, and I would be in interviews, and out of those interviews sometimes grows problems that you got to deal with and need help with. And I'd open the door, and almost always, Larry was just outside the door talking with the next person, waiting for a long-winded bishop to get ready to let him in. And he was there to take care of things. And his comment, I say, Larry, you don't have to be here. He says, but I know you're going to need some help. That's what he'd say. And he was. He always was. His comment to me, you know, as we would get together and discuss things, and then we'd kneel down to pray and seek guidance, we'd get up off our knees, and he'd always say, I'm the Martin Harris of this bishopric. I tried to reassure him he wasn't, and of course 5 years later, when Martin Harris got his call as bishop, he couldn't use that line anymore. He had to come out from hiding and quit being a closet spiritual. So, he always was wonderful that way. One of the things that was marvelous with him is when, you know, as a bishop, sometimes you deal with people who really are very, very unhappy with. I can remember going into one good member's home with that his wife was active and the man was not, but the wife was there every Sunday and was just a wonderful soul. And as a bishop, you think the ward's just operating, everybody's doing what they should do. We went into we would go out periodically to visit homes, and we went into this particular home, and the husband was really cold, hostile, and I tried to warm things up. He let me know that we hadn't had home teachers for X amount of time, and this wasn't going well, and what do I think I was doing, trying to, you know. And, I should have been aware of those things. And I didn't. I didn't know. And I looked at that. It was just kind of a standoff with a very mad ward member and myself. But it only took Larry just a minute or two. He was related to somebody that, you know, he just tied in. And we left that that home that night, and I turned to Larry and I said, I'm going to make a change. You'll be the home teacher in this home. And he was, and the man came back into activity. It was the magic of Larry Jewell. He knew how to touch people's lives, not because he wanted to accomplish something, but because he cared. He liked people. He enjoyed being with them. I love the easy smile. That smile just is stuck in my mind. Every time I see him, no matter what it is, a comment or two, that his smile would light things up, and pretty soon that was the dominant influence. And it was, I don't think the members of the Washington 4th Ward and the 8th Ward fully understood the hours, I'd see him pulling after a week-long game road, being out on the road, and he'd come into those meetings, and I had a faint idea of what it was going to be like that day, to stay awake, be there, support the meetings, but he's always there, and gave 150%. I don't think that there's only the family would really know the amount of sacrifice and devotion that he gave to his callings and service on Sunday as well as the rest of the time. He used to tease me all the time that my meetings ran too long. I was right, of course. But we would have those times when somebody, the state president would call me away to a meeting and the Ward Correlation Council. And I'd leave him in charge. And invariably, as I'd come back, he'd say, we finished in 30 minutes. It was incredible. And I was worried about that until he became bishop and his ward members started telling me how long their meetings were. then it kind of came back. He was the one we had, when I was bishop, we had three boys born to our home. And my wife and I labored diligently and with a great deal of struggle and strain to come up with what we thought was the appropriate name. But none of them ever suited him. He took one look at our eldest son and he says, he'll be Buster. Our next one was Big Al. And the next one was Doc. And he just put the look. He never would call him by Darren or Adam or Dustin, but they were Buster, Big Al, and Doc. They were just kind of a his way of making them his. And he was that way. He was, in great measure, one of the really important people in this world who never pretended to be important. And there are far too few of those. I'm deeply grateful. I was privileged to be part of his life. One of the things I always remember him saying was, he says, well, that's kind of a left-handed compliment. You ever remember him saying that? It was his way of saying, well, it sounds like he might have meant to hurt you, but really it was a compliment. Look at it this way. And he was good at being able to do that, to give me a new perspective, a new way of looking, a new way of seeing. And we all mourn at this point for his passing. You know, these funerals really are not for the deceased. Although, if I know Larry, he's here somewhere. And he'll be chuckling and remembering. But it's for us, we who love and care and miss the presence of one of the great people in our life. But death serves a very important purpose. Death is the great reminder that what we are doing in this life is temporary. And there is a larger purpose. And I think if he were here, he would be quick to point out the eternal nature of life. I think one of the most difficult challenges that I can picture anyone going through would be to have Larry go through the loss of his ability to communicate. Have a brain that is capable of processing and understanding, and in his inability to share that. And as we've lived with him, you know, 3 years ago, it would have been almost impossible to let go. It's still extremely difficult. But all of us know that the prison that Larry was forced to live in was not a prison he enjoyed. And while he loved the association and the friendship, he never loved being a burden. And he loved to talk. He loved to relate. He loved to engage. He's now free to do that. Now, the Doctrine and Covenants, section 93, tells us that the union of the body and the spirit into that soul is the fullness of joy. But a restricted body is not a joy. And he's been through that. And now awaits that time when he'll be able to have that body back with the promise that it's not been giving the problems that he had here at the end. And he'll be able to do all those things that he was doing before. And if there's any kind of sports on the other side, I'm sure you'll be giving part of the play-by-play. Anxious to see how that works. Neil A. Maxwell made the statement once. By the way, Neil Elder Maxwell was one of Larry's professors at college. He always commented about that. But Elder Maxwell made the statement. He says, we spend our time deeply engrossed in the important at the exclusion of that which is essential. And I think one of the things that death provides for us is a wake-up call to some of those essential things. I know after the call that we received that let us know that Larry had passed, I haven't been able to see my own children the same way. We need those reminders once in a while to bring us back to who's important and what's important. Pat Holland, the wife of Elder Holland, made the statement. He says, I remarks that she made, she says, I take this digression simply to make the point again that this world, work in it as we must, is not our home. Our hearts must not be so set upon things here too much. prepare them for that world that we're headed into. The reassurance, I think, comes to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 11 and 12, where it says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And that all be made alive will come. And Larry will eventually again regain a body that will be fully functional and allow that smile and personality to come. John Taylor made this, I think, rather significant statement. He says, This is the gospel that teaches a woman that she has a claim upon a man, and a man that he has a claim upon a woman in the resurrection. It is a gospel that teaches them that when they rise from the tombs in the resurrection, they will again clasp hands, be reunited, and again participate in that glory for which God designed them before the world was. I take great solace in that. These are principles that Larry believed and understood with all his heart, and things that we need to remember. The principles are true. I bear witness of a testimony of those facts born to my heart and soul. Death is but a sleep and a forgetting. We won't forget. We need to continue to live our lives in a way that takes care of the important things and deal with them in ways that will allow us to then be as good as Larry and move things forward the way our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would have his earthly kingdom develop. I bear witness of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, death has been conquered. The great Terminator has been conquered. Larry still lives. And we will yet have the chance to see and enjoy his communion again. And I pray that each of us will prepare to be able to do so in the name of Jesus Christ. So Dad had a time, so every time he'd push on that button, he'd let his foot off the gas and the windshield wiper would break. So that was the first time Larry really got his love of a car when he was 2 years old. Let's move on to the third inning. This is when he was about 4 or 5 years old. And he and I used to play games. We used to sit out on the front porch, and I used to teach him the name of cars. He just loved cars and riding in cars. And so of course there wasn't as many cars on the road back then. When you talk about a Chevrolet, you talk about a Standard or a Deluxe, or Ford was a Standard or Deluxe. But I would teach him all the names of these cars, and he had a photographic memory back then. And then I would make bets with my friends. When they came along, I said, I'll make you a bet that the next car down the road, that Larry knows the name of it. And so, I mean, that was a sure thing for me. I wasn't a gambler, but I knew how I could win these bets. He never failed me. When he was about 5 years old, I used to take him on dates with me. Now that sounds kind of strange for a 18-year-old kid to take his little 5-year-old brother, 4-year-old brother, on dates with him. I said, well, it always kept me out of trouble. We mostly just when we went for rides. Donna's mom said, how come Marv's always bringing his little brother over on Sunday afternoon? She said, oh, he just wants to bring his little brother along. And so we had a lot of nice rides. Then they got him away from mom and dad and gave him another a little time to themselves. Let's go on to the fourth inning. He was 5 years old at this time. He liked to take walks. And he and a little neighbor girl decided to walk uptown. Now, we lived on 39th South and 5th East. I was coming home from college this one day, and as I came down to the street there, there was horse trailers, there was ambulances, there was police cars all around our house. I wondered what in the world happened. And so I got into the house, and Mom was crying, and she says, we've lost Larry. I said, lost Larry? What do you mean? She says, we haven't seen him since about 11 o'clock this morning. And this was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Dad was a member of the Ute Rangers Riding Club, and he called a lot of his friends, and they brought him around there on horseback. And there was a canal that wasn't too far from our home there, and they were over there thinking that he had fallen in that canal. And we were just scouring the neighborhood. Well, as it so happens, that he had taken a walk. And we didn't know it at that time, but he decided to go and see his sister up at ZCMI. So he'd taken his little neighbor girlfriend, and they decided to go for a walk. And fortunately, there was a woman that didn't broadcast over all of the radio. I guess that was the first time his name was mentioned on the radio. But they had walked up, and this woman, she just, at her office, she decided to write down the name of, or the description of these two little kids. And as she was coming south on State Street, she saw these two little kids walking east, and this was like about 5th South. And and so she stopped the bus driver, and the bus driver caught the other bus coming up the other way and said, take those two little kids up to the police station. That's up on 1st South and State. So they did. And then they called Mom and they found out. We found that we kind of retraced his steps. He crossed 8th Street at least. If we went across and back again, that would be about 4 to 6 times. He liked cars, and he went over about 21st South there. He walked across 8th Street and went into a car showroom. And he liked to pick up these booklets that came out when the new cars were picked up. He had a couple of those, so he walked back across the street. And then that Sears Roebuck up there on 8th South, he went across the street again because he said he went downstairs and watched Howdy Doody on television. So, but then he walked across the street again. Well, his first time he got his picture in the paper, it showed him the paper taking a picture of him and his little girlfriend hiding under the desk at the police station.
Let's go on to the fifth inning. He was about 8 or 9 years old. He started to play ball. He got into Little League. That's when Little League was just getting started. Games were starting to be broadcast on television about that time. When Larry laid down in front of the television and watched a ball game, he just didn't watch a ball game. He had a piece of paper there, and he was keeping score. He loved to be a statistician. And one of his favorite radio announcers or TV announcers was Dizzy Dean. If you remember him, the old pitcher that used to broadcast and murder the English language as he was doing it. And so I think that would fit him about that time. Go on to about the sixth inning. He loved to play baseball, but this may be a surprise to some, that his first sport wasn't baseball. He loved tetherball. You know where that ball is hanging off of a pole with a chain on it? And their home is behind the schoolyard there. And finally, Dad built one by the house there. But he would go out there, and this is sort of like a two-man volleyball. And he would hit that. If you ever noticed Larry's little fingers, they were just always a little bit crooked, just like that. That was from playing tetherball, hitting that ball with the side of his hand. And he literally damaged the cartilage in his little fingers. And that's why when you see him talk, you remember how he used to explain himself? He always had his fingers like this, and his little finger was kind of crooked a little bit. That was the reason. Playing tetherball. Nobody could beat him. And nobody would play with him. He'd practice by himself. It would be a solo game. But you know, when he started playing ball, he wasn't a fast runner. And there was a reason for that. He was just a little bit on the lazy side. So he said, well, I'd rather walk around the bases than run around. So he timed the ball, so he became a very good hitter. Even in Little League, he was always the cleanup hitter. He batted fourth. And he said, well, if they don't let me hit where I can walk around the bases, he said, then they walk me. So then I can walk up to the bases. So he had a pretty good system going there. Let's go into the seventh inning. He got pretty serious about baseball about this time. He played the Babe Ruth League, and this was in 13, 15-year-old kids. Mom and Dad got involved with it, and I think they became president of the league or something like that. And he went on and played high school ball. And then the American Legion. This is where he really caught hold in baseball. I think he played some of the first games in the Ken Price Park there in Murray, and he really was good. He usually played first base, but they could also use him as a pitcher. He loved to pitch, and he was a pretty good pitcher. In fact, he played catch with Dad one time and broke his little finger. Dad didn't move it. If you always remember, Dad always had his little pinky was dropped. That's because Larry hit him on the finger with one of his fastballs. He did go on and play a little bit of semi-pro ball, but then let's go on to the eighth inning. This is when he started his career, and he met Pam up at the university in a communications class. At about that same time, he was working at the radio station, KUER, at the university, and he found that he had the love for speaking. And about this time, he started developing a beautiful baritone voice, and so he went into the broadcasting, even though he graduated in the field of political science. I always said if he ran for mayor down here, he would probably won. He had the background in political science, and he just loved to do interviews with political figures down here. Maybe many of you have heard him interviewing the governors and the senators from down here. After he graduated from the university, he moved to Sydney, Nebraska, where he got his first radio job. And Pam was here. He was in Nebraska, and the phone bills went sky high. So finally, they got together, and they got married, moved to Brigham City, Then they moved down to St. George here, and most of you know the rest of his story there. Raised a beautiful family, became the voice of Dixie, etc. Let's go on to the ninth inning. Larry never got the big break that he always wanted for in baseball and broadcasting. He certainly had the ability to call any of the games on the professional level of the big leagues. But he wanted to stay in the small market. He told me one day, he says, "I love the small market." He says, "This is a small, close-knit community." He says, "I feel that my family will have more opportunities in this small market than going into the big city where he has to get in with all of the hustle and bustle." Let's go into the last of the ninth inning. Let's say Larry was at bat. Score would be tied. Maybe there was two outs. And he didn't strike out. But I look at it like this, that he probably got hit by a wild pitch and got taken out of the game. To do kind of a wrap up here, he did reach his dream. He became the voice of the pioneers, and that was his biggest love. It was his dream. He told me here, the last game that he gave, he said, "You know," he said, "I gave 92 of the 95 games that were broadcast."
He left the same. These gentlemen back here
You left a good story or a good joke. Loved life. Loved all of you. Finish up with the Yogi Berra. It ain't over till it's over. And he took the fork of the road. Take care of you here. In the name of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Skyler, for that beautiful song that you sang for us. Thank you, President Hinton, for those great remarks. And Brother Arthur Jewell, we appreciate your great examples and your tributes and your words of consolation this day. In the printed bulletin, there were two honorary pallbearers' names that were left off. Douglas Nichols should have been on there, and also Michael Duncan, in addition to the ones that are printed under program. After my remarks, the Kettle Country Choir will sing How Great Thou Art, and the closing prayer will be offered by Jason Hinton. The interment will be in the Murray City Cemetery on Tuesday. Immediately following these services, the family is invited to go down to the Telegraph Chapel, where the Washington 11th Ward Relief Society will have a meal prepared for you. And we appreciate all those that have taken part this day, the music, those that have offered prayers. And on behalf of Sister Jill, who asked me to express gratitude and thanks to those that have spent countless hours these past few years. Love and service for Brother Jill and for them. Thank you so much. Now, Sister Jill, for you and your family, in the hours and the days ahead, amidst the heartache and the sorrow, which is very, very real, which is also very, very needed to help you heal, I would encourage you to draw closer to your Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, who are the true source of comfort and peace. It is true that you'll have neighbors and friends that will try to lighten your burdens. Perhaps some of them have lost loved ones. They can brighten your days ahead with visits, letters, phone calls. But my counsel as the bishop to you at this time is to seek that comfort that comes through the Savior and the Redeemer of the world. Draw near unto Him, and He will draw near unto you. He who knows you intimately and knows how to comfort you will bring you peace, that peace to your soul that can only come from Him. Remember, through the Holy Ghost, the Lord gives us gentle promptings. These promptings will guide us. They require us to think a little, to exercise faith, to work, to struggle, and at times to act. Seldom does the whole answer come at once, especially important matters, complex problems, or complex and very deep sorrow. More often they come a piece at a time without the end in sight. He loves you perfectly. He knows you. He knows your needs and will comfort you and each of us. Let your memories of your dear husband, your father, your brother, settle upon your mind now. Remember his example, in counsel as he continues, as you continue your moral probation. He has passed on and has gone ahead to the next phase of eternal life. Let us make the most of our life here and now. Like Larry Jewell, the radio announcer, used to say, take care now, you hear? But like Larry Jewell, the bishop, and the great gospel doctor teacher he was, used to always say at the end of this class, I testify the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. I testify that Joseph Smith was the prophet of God. I testify the Book of Mormon that I love is true. I testify that Gordon B. Hinckley is a prophet of God. I testify that the Lord lives and loves each one of us, and through each one of us, we can be saved. And lastly, he would say, I testify, I love you, and I will see you again. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My heart. dear Father in heaven, grateful at this time to be able to come together as family and to be able to feel thy spirit. We're grateful to celebrate the life of Larry Jewell. Be able to send him off on his way to begin his missionary work, the mission he always planned on doing. We're grateful for Jesus Christ and for his sacrifice. Because of that, we know we will see Larry again. Please bless us as we depart. We might go in safety. We might be able to keep the feelings we have now. Be able to continue on through the rest of this day in our lives. Again, we're grateful for our many blessings. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Could all please arise?